I'm thankful for this every week. Seeing all these kids around is just fantastic. Let me ask you what, you know, Don started the question off really well for us, but maybe we should ask the question ourselves too. What are you thankful for today? Just call it out. I'm just going to invite you to respond this morning. What are you thankful for on this Thanksgiving weekend? Health? Family? Grandbabies. Nice. Family. Sorry, what's that? Work. All right. I just asked, what did you said?
Family.
Family, right on. Thanks, Melissa. You know, Thanksgiving is sort of a special weekend in our home. It was 2 years ago at Thanksgiving that we traveled back to Vancouver across many time zones from Ukraine after becoming a family of five, after going through a two-month process of getting to meet Max. As you know, for those of you who have never met Max before, he was the one giving all kinds of answers with Dawn a few minutes ago. But we got a chance to meet him and get to know him a little bit and go through all the legal process of adopting him and bringing him into our family. And so Thanksgiving 2 years ago was a pretty special day because we arrived back at the Vancouver airport late at night and got to actually celebrate Thanksgiving with our families here in Canada. And we weren't even sure we were going to make it back for that weekend. It was looking like we weren't because of the visa process being hung up, which we're now very familiar with James as well, trying to get him here from Kenya. But paperwork is not always easy, and so we were really struggling to hopefully make it for Thanksgiving, and we ended up making it for Thanksgiving. So it's become, in our family, a special holiday, and something that reminds us that we do have so much to be thankful for. But you know, something else that experience helped me to realize is that sometimes our reason for Thanksgiving really does come from a struggle that we've had to persevere through and make it to the end of. Sometimes the greatest reasons we have for thanks are the things that we've had to struggle with, some kind of adversity in our life that we've pushed through. When we get to the end of it, we have reason to celebrate with great joy. There's an author, I don't know if you've heard of Malcolm Gladwell. He's written a number of books, just kind of looking at a lot of sociological kinds of things in our culture that he just notices and does some study on and writes about. His latest book is called David and Goliath. And actually, in the writing of this book, Malcolm Gladwell is said to have actually come back to his faith, which is really cool as well. So he grew up Mennonite, and he's come back to his faith in Christ through the writing of this book. But what he said in an interview, this is the theme of his latest book, David and Goliath. He says, the theme of the book is that much of what is beautiful and powerful in the world comes from adversity and struggle. Much of what is beautiful and powerful in the world comes from adversity and struggle. And when you think about, you know, the stories that we love to hear, the stories we love to read, the stories we love to go and watch on movies or whatever, so many of those stories have that point of incredible struggle, the crisis that goes on, and as the main characters push through that crisis and make it to the end and it's resolved, there's just a feeling of, now everything's right again. And we love those stories because I think it resonates with who we are in life. I mean, I love Star Wars Episode 4, A New Hope, because you see Luke Skywalker, right? This kid, you know, he's just living off on the Outer Rim in Tatooine, and he gets this incredible call in his life to do something profound, but there's this incredible struggle he has to get through, sorting out who he is, and also fighting against the Death Star and Darth Vader and all these great guys. And then through the end, they blow up the Death Star, and then there's this incredible celebration. Right? And who doesn't get tingles when they see them walking down the aisle to go get their medals from Princess Leia, right? And R2-D2 is all rebuilt, and it's just fantastic. Are you with me? Like, seriously, this was, you know, it's a great moment, right? But so many of the stories that we resonate with are stories of struggle that come to resolution and a moment of joy, because those are the kinds of stories we realize happen in our own lives. A lot of the reasons we have for Thanksgiving come through struggle and adversity, come through the difficult times of life that we press through and come out at the other end, and we're able to celebrate with joy. So on this Thanksgiving weekend, I want to acknowledge that, you know, a lot of what we may be thankful for today comes through some amount of struggle and courage that we've had to walk with to get to this point. The fact that we can celebrate Thanksgiving as a family with such joy, as a family of five now, it didn't come about easily. And it still doesn't come about easily. But we are so thankful that God continues to bring us through the struggle day after day and has brought us together. Now, as we get to the Word today, we're going to see one of those stories play out in the life of a girl named Esther. And we'll see how through her struggle and through her expression of courage, God brought about a great reason to celebrate and give thanks. But just before we engage in her story, let's just take a moment and pray. And let's ask God to speak to us through His Word today as we consider this story of courage and thanks. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that in the midst of some of the struggle of life that we face, You are faithfully there with us and continue to draw us along in our journey so that we may have reason to give thanks. Lord, I pray that today as we open up Your Word again, You would open up our eyes to see the things that we need to see in the life of Esther and in the text that we read. Lord, may we see how it connects with our life. Lord, I pray that You give us ears to hear the whispering of Your Holy Spirit to us, whispering words of encouragement and challenge. Lord, may You open up our minds to understand all that we need to know today and our hearts to be willing and open to respond to You in whatever way You're calling us to today. And Lord, we pray that it's Your words heard here this morning and not mine, for we ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, well, as we get into the story of Esther, I want to begin just by giving you a little heads up on some of the major players in the story, so that as we're reading through, you're not going, sorry, who, right? Okay, so here's a few of the people that we need to know about as we read about the life of Esther. First is King Xerxes. King Xerxes was a very powerful man. He was the king of the Median Persian Empire, and he had a whole lot of wealth and power at his disposal. As you read through the book of Esther that tells about Esther's life, you see that he's a bit pompous. He's easily influenced, but he is an incredibly powerful leader in the world at this time. And so he's our first guy that we need to know about. Second one is Esther herself. Esther is the queen of Media Persia when we come to the story of her life. If you want to find out how she became queen, she's a Jewish exile. So she came from, you know, the kingdom of Judah and has come in with all her people into this empire now. This is a few generations down. But Esther is this Jewish exile who becomes queen. And you can read all about that in the book of Esther, chapters 1 and 2, to find out how did that happen exactly. Tells you all about it. So Esther's the queen. Mordecai is her cousin and protector. He's sort of her family connected to her. I talked about being thankful for family today. Mordecai is her family. And so he's a guy who has some influence within the Jewish community and also really within the kingdom as well. He has a place of limited authority, but he is Esther's family. Last guy you need to know about today is a guy by the name of Haman. Haman was one of the king's advisors and was elevated to a place of pretty high authority, really, within the kingdom of Media Persia. But he's kind of a jerk and just a general bad guy, which you're going to find out about very quickly as we get into this story. Just so you don't think I'm just being too hard on the guy, you'll see what I mean. So let's start off. We're going to read beginning in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And we're going to really skip through a lot of this story because there is a lot of detail that happens along the way. And it's not a hard read to read through the book of Esther, and totally encourage you to do it because it is an amazing life story of the way God can take something and through struggle bring about great joy at the end. But let's start off by reading chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 as we get into our story today. So after these events, and these events meaning the events whereby Esther became queen, which you can read about in the first two chapters. So after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai, Esther's cousin, would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Ouch. Right away, as we get into the story in chapter 3, we see there's a threat. Significant danger that's imposed on Esther's people, the Jews, living within the kingdom of Media Persia at that time. Haman, this guy who was an advisor to the king, has been promoted. He's higher than any other noble in the kingdom. He has power and influence. And really, I think he thinks a fair bit of himself. So when he's disrespected, well, he responds in a way that maybe is a little over the top. Instead of just dealing with the one person who's disrespected him, and I mean, really, he could have probably ordered Mordecai killed and it would have happened. Instead of just doing that and being done with it, he says, "Man, you know what? I've been disrespected. I'm not going to kill him. I'm going to order the genocide of his entire people living within my kingdom. We're going to kill them all." You see why I said he was a bad guy? So what happens is Haman actually goes out and he casts lots, which is called the Pur, and they find out which day they're actually going to hold this execution on. So they pick a month, they pick a day of that month, and on that day, they're going to carry out this mass execution of all the Jews living within Media Persia. Throughout all its provinces, they're all going to be wiped out. So there's this threat now hanging over the heads of God's people who are living in the kingdom of Media Persia. How would they respond to it? What would they do? Well, there are many that we read about who were totally stunned. I mean, not just the Jews, other people living in the kingdom too couldn't believe it. Like, really, the king's ordering that all these guys are killed? Many were terrified, paralyzed by their fear. But there were a couple who saw a way out, but it was a way that was going to require a lot of courage to get there. And so as we see this unfold, there's an opportunity to see God's people escape from this fate that's been cast on them. And we pick that up in chapter 4 with Mordecai conversing back and forth with Esther, sending a messenger back and forth with her to talk with her, because he can't just go directly and talk with her. He has to send this messenger back and forth to try and communicate to her what's been happening and what he's asking of her to do. So this is the conversation they have. So Hathach, it's the messenger going back and forth, went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. When Haman went to see the king, he actually said, "Here's a whole bunch of money I'll pay into the treasury, so you'll let me carry out my plan against all these Jews." So Mordecai also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, the capital, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported back to Mordecai, he sent this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." When have you been called to take a leap of faith? To take a step out in a way that makes you kind of exposed. That God's asking you to do something that could put you in harm's way. A step that required courage to go and do. Maybe you weren't even called by God to do it, but when have you taken that kind of step of faith, that leap off and stepped out with courage? You know, a real small example of this. This doesn't take a ton of courage, but, well, depending on your personality, it might. A few years ago, we were at the West End Mall, and if you've ever been there, you may have seen in, I think it's called Galaxyland, the Mindbender. Well, this is a point-of-view camera on the Mindbender. So this is as you start your journey on the Mindbender, and what you may notice right now is that the Mindbender is going up, and up, and up. And it's still going up. You'll notice that you're kind of getting now into the rafters of the roof, and you're like right close to the ceiling of this incredibly high part of West End Mall. And then you come to this point where you level off at the top, right? And then right at this moment, you start to look down, and you see this drop that basically goes straight down. There's those moments, right, where you're sitting at the top, and you're going, "Was this a good idea?" And those thoughts of, you know, are the restraints really solid enough to hold me in place? You know, it's, you know, I'm not trying to compare this to what Esther had to go do, but there is that moment of fear, right? Where you think you want to go do this, but man, it's also very terrifying to actually consider what this would look like. You guys are totally just mesmerized by this, aren't you? Incidentally, sweet. Absolutely sweet. Oh my goodness, I would go on that tomorrow if I could. Yeah, it's so much fun. Anyways, okay, we'll turn off that. Sorry, I didn't let you watch right to the end. But when have you had that opportunity to have to step out in courage? When you may have been afraid, it may have looked like too much, you didn't know how it was actually going to work out, but you needed to basically step off the cliff. Not knowing where you'd land. See, for Esther, she was called to take a courageous leap of faith. It wasn't sort of a step where it's like, well, gee, if this doesn't go well, I'm going to get slapped on the wrist and, you know, might lose a bit of my status. This was, if he doesn't extend the scepter to me, I'm dead. There's no safety net in that. If she goes to see the king and there's no relief given from the king, her life is over because that's the law. Incidentally, we don't have that kind of law if you come to see me at my office. But that was the law for her. This was a huge leap of faith. There was no safety net. It was an incredible risk of faith for Esther. But in some ways, it probably felt like this was the only hope for her people. And I think that's one of the things we need to realize about a leap of faith. Not just to believe in Jesus, but in some of the stuff he calls us to do as we follow him, is that it really is a leap. It doesn't always leave us with a safety net or something to fall back on, but it requires us to be all in. All in. But the thing about that kind of leap of faith is it can also provide us with an incredible place to grow our trust in God. Because when we see him stand up with us and carry us through that, that can be an incredible experience of seeing how our trust can grow and we just can trust him so much more. And ultimately, it can lead to great thanksgiving. I know for me in my life and in my service here at the church too, I would say that some of the greatest moments of thanks and joy have come through taking some of the greatest risks and the things that I really didn't know how they were going to go. And it's the times when I've stepped back and shied away and not followed what I really felt God was asking me to do that I would say I feel the greatest loss, because I know I missed out on something. So Esther takes a leap of faith. She goes for it. She's all in. She's going to go do this thing. But notice as she gets ready to go that she appeals to the community for support. She doesn't just go and do this. She doesn't just go on her own and say, okay, Mordecai, I'll go and see the king and we'll see what happens. She says, talk to everybody. Talk to all of our whole community of faith. Talk to them all and have them fast for me. I'll get all of my attendants and everyone with me to fast. And then after 3 days of fasting, then I'll go. But she's standing together with the community of faith as she prepares to take a leap of faith. And I think that's an important lesson for us. That when we're called to go and do something crazy for Jesus, we don't stand alone. We may be the ones to actually have to jump off the cliff, and that may be a solo act, but we have the whole community of faith being there to encourage us, to strengthen us, to pray for us, to walk with us through that experience. We should not be doing it in isolation. We don't need to do it in isolation. So just like Esther had a community of faith to gather around her, so do we. We have this place, this group of people, this body of Christ that he's brought together to encourage us, strengthen us, pray for us, and help us through those challenges and struggles that we face in life. The times when we are called to go and do something crazy. And we should use that community of faith. See, part of the reason we don't experience that sometimes is because we don't invite it. We just go on just doing our own thing, and we don't open ourselves up to the rest of the community to say, would you come alongside me and help me through this? Would you walk with me? Would you pray for me? Would you encourage me? Because it's a tough time. Esther invited the community of faith into what she was going to be doing. She invited them in and said, would you join me in this struggle? And they did. So what happens next? Well, I'd love to tell you right now that it always works out well. We always get the Hollywood ending of the story, and everything is always great. I'd love to tell you that, but it probably wouldn't be true. We don't always know in advance how things are going to work out. We don't always know what the immediate ends of our choices are going to be. We can't predict that. We can't say, well, if I just take this leap of faith, everything's going to be fine right away. We can't do that, because really it may not be. However, we can say that when we take that leap of faith following God, it opens the door for God to be able to do something and open up an opportunity for us to experience that blessing and be able to give thanks. It at least opens up an opportunity for that. Who knows? Maybe you've come to this time and place for such an experience as this. Maybe. That's a great assurance, isn't it? Maybe. But as we read about Esther's life, we see that God sure did come through for her and her people. So as we get to the outcome of this, about what actually happened as they come to, you know, through this story, and we see how they come to a place of giving thanks, I just want to give you a real quick recap of chapters 5 to 9 of the book of Esther, okay? Real quick recap for you. Esther does go before the king, and she walks in, and the king sees her and extends the royal golden scepter so she doesn't die. That was a good start. And she's able to come in, and he says, hey, what would you like, Esther? What can I do for you? She said, I would love it if you would come to dinner. So he says, okay, and bring Haman along too. So they both come to dinner. And then the king is feeling really good. He's really loving this time with his wife and just, you know, just says, hey, what can I do for you? Like, just give me, like, over the moon kind of thing. What would you like? And she says, you know what I'd really love? I'd love it if you guys would come for dinner again. I'm liking how the story is going, right? I mean, just think about Thanksgiving dinners, and you're probably getting hungry already, and just lots of dinner. Anyways, so they go for dinner again. And as this is all going on, because, you know, it's not like just dinner and then dinner and then dinner. There's a few days here as this transpires. And over the course of those days, there's some crazy circumstances that happen whereby Haman, even though he's still in a position of authority, ends up having to honor Mordecai. And you got to read that. That one's a cool story, but I'm not going to tell you it right now. So he ends up honoring Mordecai and finds himself increasingly in trouble. He's not feeling too good about how things are going. And so by the time we get to the moment where Queen Esther tells the king that Haman has ordered the execution of her entire people. And then when Haman is feeling desperate, he appears to actually force himself onto the queen, and the king sees it. The king totally loses it. He completely loses it on Haman, and he's so furious, and he orders Haman's execution. Now, what's kind of ironic about that piece is that Haman had built a large pole in his front lawn as sort of a garden ornament where he was going to execute Mordecai on this big, I think it was a 50-foot pole. I don't know how it's a garden ornament. It's a little different than gnomes that people use now, but anyways, instead of Mordecai being executed on the pole, the king turns the tables and executes Haman on the pole that he built to execute Mordecai. And so Haman ends up being killed by the king. And after Haman's death, I mean, the Jews still aren't out of hot water, because here's the thing. When the king of Media Persia issues an edict, that's it. Nobody gets to repeal that. The king can't go, you know, guys, advisors, that day that I ordered the execution of a whole people, I was having a bad day. Let's just not do that. You can't do that. If it's in the law, it's in the law, and that's what's going to be carried out. So there's still, even though Haman's dead, the guy who organized this whole plot is dead, there's still an incredible threat to the people of Esther and Mordecai. And so after Haman is dead, Esther again appeals to the king for her people. And along with Mordecai's counsel, they come up with a plan of how they could actually make this work. And so what happens is the king issues another decree. And he says, okay, well, we had the decree where on this day of this month, you know, everyone was going to be able to kill the Jews living in the kingdom. Now, I'm going to issue a decree that says the Jews can fight back. Anyone who attacks them, they can go ahead and kill. Let's even it out a little bit. And so he issues this decree, and it's sent all over the kingdom to say that the Jews are allowed to fight back with anyone who wants to harm them on that day. So when the time comes for that day, when the citizens of Media Persia are supposed to attack the Jews, some do, but the Jews are able to fight back and defend themselves. And on that day, and actually the next day as well, because in the city of Susa, they actually ask for another day to fight. And so the king grants that. So over those 2 days, the Jews earn an incredible victory over their enemies. They utterly defeat them. Now that deserves a party. That deserves a huge party. And so they do begin to party right away. The ones living out in the rural communities, because they only took a day to do this, they start partying right away. And then the ones in the city where they ask for the extra day to fight, they start celebrating the next day and start a party. And so there's this decree issued about this party, this celebration. And we read about it in chapter 9. Mordecai recorded these events, everything that had happened with all the fighting and everything. And he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned to joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province, and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews. Nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. You know, interestingly, if you read through the whole book of Esther, you'll notice that the book of Esther starts and ends with a party. Chapter 1 records a party that was thrown by King Xerxes and another party as well at the same time thrown by his wife. And it was a party that he threw for 180 days. I'm just saying, 180 days. And the whole focus of the party was to display the king's wealth and splendor. 180 days. Everyone got to drink as much as they wanted. It's actually written in there. That was part of the decree. 180 days celebrating the king and all his wealth and splendor. At the end of the book, we see a party that has a little more lasting value. A party that's all about celebrating how the Jews had their inevitable destruction turned instead to life. How their mourning was turned into joy. How their sorrow turned into a celebration. We see that they could celebrate the incredible thing God had done for them in delivering them from their enemies. That was truly worth a celebration of thanks. And it was a party that wasn't just going to be a one-off, right? It wasn't just a one-and-done kind of party, like, hey, yeah, we're going to have a big party and then it's over. It was a party that was to happen every year. Every year on these days to remember the things that God had done and be able to celebrate what he had done with regularity so they would never forget. They would never forget what God had done for them. Their struggle, that painful struggle they had to endure, that threat of their annihilation that they were living under, had turned into an incredible celebration as God delivered them from that threat. Well, what about for us on this Thanksgiving weekend? As we consider our way of celebrating and giving thanks, as we consider our party that we're going to be having, I heard of some people who already started with dinner last night. Other people are having dinner today. Other people are having dinner tomorrow. Some people are having dinner all weekend long. And just not stopping the party, which is great. I mean, it's not 180 days, but 3 days is still pretty good. As we have this incredible party, and we celebrate with thanks the things that God has done for us, the incredible things that we have as a part of our lives, then we also need to think about the opportunities and the challenges God places in front of us and asks us to walk faithfully into. Those things that may seem hard, those things that may feel impossible, those things that may seem like such a struggle, like, really, God, do we have to walk through this? To consider walking faithfully with courage into those moments and spaces, because we know that coming through that struggle can give us such great reason for thanks and joy. One of the greatest things I think that we have to give thanks for on this weekend is the new life that we've been given in Jesus. And when we think about what that's about, think about the struggle that he had to walk through. There's a point in the accounts of Jesus' life when he was going out and he was teaching people and he was performing all kinds of miracles and there was all sorts of crowds following him and they were all excited and he was hanging out with his disciples and telling them all the meanings of his parables and everything like that. There was a point that comes when we're told that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem and things changed. He had been wandering around, going all over the countryside, just, you know, bringing all these crowds together and teaching them great things. But at this point, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. And from that moment on, he begins walking with purpose and determination towards what he knows will be his suffering and death. And there is no question in his mind that that's exactly where he is going to go, because that is the purpose of his life. And so he walks with that determined perseverance directly towards the cross of his suffering and death. But through the struggle and the agony that he endured, it's through that that we can have the greatest reason for celebration. Because without that sacrifice of his life, we would not have new life. But because he did endure through that struggle, we too can have new life in him. And so we too are called to enter into the struggle that he had. When as followers of Jesus, we're told, take up your cross daily and follow him. We're not called to a life that's free from struggle, but we know that our struggle is not in vain. It's not wasted. But through the struggle, we'll be able to find great joy and reason for thanks. We may be able to see it at a lot of moments along the journey here while we still live on earth, but we know that ultimately one day, when Christ returns and sets all things right, we will have an incredible celebration of thanks to our God and King. And it's that kind of hope that we can hold on to as we walk through some of the struggle that we face even now. So today, as we reflect on some of the challenges maybe we're walking through right now, as we reflect on some of the struggles that we've been called into to go, what are you thankful for? How have you seen God at work? How could you express thanks to Him for the good things He's done? Let me pray, and then we'll set up for a time of response as we can come before the Lord today and just meet with Him about what He's been talking to us about today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that our struggle is not meaningless. It's not without purpose. But that through it we can see Your sustaining hand. We can take steps of faith and see that You are worthy of our trust. Thank You that we have a great hope that one day when all evil and suffering is put down, we will have such a great reason to celebrate in Your throne room, Lord, as we gather around and just sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the One who has given us life and hope." So, Lord, in the midst of our struggles today, I just pray that You would give us grace and encouragement to carry on, to continue to follow You and take risks of faith as we follow You in everything we do. And, Lord, in that, may we find great joy and give You tremendous thanks. We thank You for all this today in Jesus' good name. Amen. So we want to have our kids join us for our response time. So if you have kids downstairs, if you go sign them out now and bring them back up, that would be great. I'll invite the team to come on up as well in the choir.